Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
Chapter 5, as we continue through the Gospel of Luke together. Luke chapter 5. Well, I moved to Colorado when I was 14 years old, but before that, I lived in Texas. And those of you that grew up in Texas or grew up in the South, you know this, but when somebody asks you what type of soft drink you want, in Texas, there was only two, Coke and Dr. Pepper. So that's what I'm saying. So Coke and Dr. Pepper. So growing up in the South, when you went to a restaurant and they asked you what type of soft drink you wanted, they just said, what type of Coke do you want? What type of Coke? Yeah, Coke was everything. I don't think I'd ever had a Pepsi, sorry, Russell, until I was probably like in eighth grade. In Texas, you didn't even know what Pepsi was. It was Coke or Dr. Pepper. Well, growing up in the 80s, I remember this very distinctly. In 1985, the Coca-Cola company introduced New Coke. New Coke. And it was an epic failure. The reaction to New Coke was so bad across the nation that after 3 months, they had to reintroduce what they called Coca-Cola Classic, which was what the old Coke was. Now, this was such earth-shattering news that Coke went back to the old Coke that ABC News anchor Peter Jennings broke into the hit soap opera General Hospital to announce that Coke had gone back to its old formula. It was no longer New Coke. It's a story how the vast majority of Americans don't like things that are new. They don't like new stuff. They like the classic. They like the old. They don't like change. A lot of people don't like change. Some people have this mantra, we've never done it that way before. They don't like things that are new. Maybe some of you remember some of the worst flops of all time when a company introduced a new product. I wasn't old enough to remember this because this came out the year before I was born, but remember the Pinto by Ford? Some of you remember that. In 1970, it was one of those cars where if you hit the tail end of it, it blew up, the Pinto. I don't remember this, but in 1995, Apple released something called the Pippin. Anybody remember the Pippin? It was Apple's attempt to have a game system like Nintendo or PlayStation, and they only sold 40,000 units. So needless to say, that was not one of Apple's greatest moments. And then everybody can remember Windows Vista in 2006 when it came out and how that was a major problem. Now, why do I bring up new Coke, new products, people not liking things that are new? Because in our text this morning, the word new shows up 7 times. It's the key idea in our passage of Scripture. And so, as we have been going through the Gospel of Luke, if you remember from last week, we were introduced to Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector, and the Pharisees were grumbling because Jesus was eating with sinners and the evil people. And Jesus said very specifically, my mission is not to come to those that think they have it all together, those that think they're okay with God and are trying to earn their way to salvation by being quote-unquote moralistic or good. I've come for those that are sinners, and I've called them to repentance. And so Jesus continues with this confrontation with these religious leaders who are grumbling against him, the Pharisees and the scribes. So let's pick up where we left off last week, Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 33. Luke 5, verse 33. And they said to him, this is the Pharisees who were still questioning, and they said to him, the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. The Pharisees don't like Jesus' answer to the question about repentance. And so they say, let's change the subject. Let's divert attention, Jesus, and let me ask you another question. And the question they ask Jesus is why don't your disciples fast? Why don't they engage in this ritualistic fasting so that they can really prove that they are religious and moral? Fasting. Now, according to the Old Testament law, there was really only one day required for fasting, the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year where the high priest would go in and sacrifice. And so according to the Mosaic Old Testament law, there's only one day required for fasting. But by this time, what the Pharisees had done is they had added 2 days to fasting, Monday and Thursday. So they fasted every Monday and every Thursday. And this was a way for them to look good to others, to puff themselves up, to try to earn God's favor. It was basically a badge of honor to fast. And Jesus addresses this over in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, 16 through 18, Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you have fasted, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus' point here is that these Pharisees and these religious leaders would kind of make their faces look gaunt or make their faces look haggard, kind of to let everybody know they were fasting, to kind of draw attention to the fact that, hey, we're religious, we're good, we're really dedicated, we're committed to the Lord, we're on God's side, we're puffing ourselves up. It was an outward show of their commitment. And so here's the real issue that Jesus is addressing. These religious leaders were more concerned about a system of outward behavior than they were about devotion to a person, Jesus Christ, who had come in the flesh. They were big on religious outward activity, but not so much on a relationship with Jesus. And so Jesus answers their question. Their question there in verse 33, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples and the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus answers them in verse 34, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, I'm going to explain this in just a moment, but Jesus' answer is basically, if you knew who I was, you would not be fasting either. So he talks about him being the bridegroom, and then he gives basically a parable or three different parables to expound upon this. But before we do this, I think it's always important to go back to the Old Testament and show you how this is being fulfilled in the New. Very, very important passage of Scripture in the Old Testament about the new covenant that God was going to make with his people. This is probably one of the most important passages in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. This is God speaking. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new keyword, new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. God promises a new day. A new day in the future. Not like the day at the base of Mount Sinai when Israel disobeyed. Notice how God refers to himself in that passage of Scripture as the husband. The husband is Israel. I was your husband, Israel, but you, as the unfaithful bride, went off after all these false gods and you committed spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery against me. And God says there's a new day coming. There's a new day coming in the new covenant where it's going to be an internal heart change. I'm going to write the law in your heart. I'm going to forgive your sins. So there's coming a new covenant. And that's what Jesus has come to do. So from the time of the Old Testament to the time of John the Baptist, Israel was operating under the old covenant. And Jesus has come to institute the new covenant. Now, there's nothing wrong with the old covenant. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament. It had its purpose. It had its place in God's redemptive plan. It was a pointing forward to Jesus. But now that Jesus is here, now that Jesus is on the scene, Jesus is in the flesh, he's come to usher in the new covenant, to confront this ritualistic, kind of moralistic, puffing themselves up religion, hypocrisy of these Pharisees who tried to make themselves look better by fasting and trying to earn favor with God. Let's just retrace our steps for a moment. Let's kind of get our bearings straight, because we've been in Luke for many weeks now. But go back to chapter 4. When Jesus goes back to his hometown, so remember, when Jesus emerges from the temptation, the first thing he does is he goes to his hometown in Nazareth and he preaches a sermon. Remember, he goes into the Nazareth synagogue. They give him the scroll of Isaiah. And we talked about that. But go back and read chapter 4, verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Okay, this is what Jesus is saying about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, Jesus' mission here when he comes on the scene is to preach the new covenant. I'm coming and I'm preaching good news. I'm preaching the newness of the covenant. I'm preaching forgiveness of sins. Those that are in bondage, those that need to be released from their sin, I'm coming now to proclaim this freedom that can only come from me. And what do the people want to do when they heard that message? They wanted to throw Jesus off the cliff, if you remember. And then last week, the Pharisees are grumbling at Jesus because he's hanging out with a bunch of sinners and he's bringing salvation to sinners and he's calling sinners to repentance, and they don't like that either. So up to this point, there are those that are interacting with Jesus who would prefer the old, not the new. The old man-made system of ritualism, of moralism, of trying to earn God's favor by fasting and doing all these outward rituals to somehow make God like you, love you, and then make yourself look good to others. They're involved in the old. And what Jesus is doing is he's coming on the scene and saying, I'm bringing in the new. And the new is not about this outward formalism. The news about an inward change of the heart. You see, the Pharisees were wrapped up in a system, fasting, giving alms, making their face look haggard. It was more about what they could do to make themselves look good. It was more of a system, a man-made system. Jesus comes along the scene and says, it's not about a system, it's about me. I am the new. And so as we go into this, Jesus is going to usher in the new covenant. He's going to shatter the paradigm of the old. And what we see from this passage of scriptures are three things that Jesus has done in ushering in the new covenant. What has Jesus done to bring in the new? Well, here's the first. First, Jesus gives you fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Now, why do I speak about fullness of joy? What does Jesus relate himself to here? Notice what Jesus answers back to our text. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. And so, nowhere in the Old Testament did the Messiah really, was he called the bridegroom. So this is somewhat of a new description that Jesus is referring to himself. And Jesus doesn't have a problem with fasting per se. That's not the issue. The issue is these religious leaders did not understand who he truly was. They didn't know that he was there in the flesh as Christ to be enjoyed, to be celebrated while he was still on the scene. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 34, 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Now, the bridegroom imagery. It's not necessarily new because if you remember back in that Jeremiah passage, God was referred to as the husband. So Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, the husband of the bride, the church. And Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. This is a sermon for another day on husbands loving your wives. But let me just read what it says there. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her," that is the church, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So Jesus is the husband of the church. He gave up his life for the church. So Jesus is the bridegroom in this passage of Scripture. Now, it may be helpful for you to understand Jewish weddings at that time. A Jewish wedding lasted 7 days. So you'd have a 7-day festival. The wine would be flowing. The food would be flowing. And as a matter of fact, it was such a joyous occasion that the Pharisees had to stop doing what they were doing and participate in the wedding for that 7 days. So the Pharisees understood that they needed to stop their fasting, stop their mourning, stop their looking haggard, and come be a part of the 7-day wedding. And so Jesus here is saying, listen, I'm the bridegroom. This is a joyous occasion. This is like a 7-day wedding where there's abundance of food and there's abundance of wine. It's a time of joy. But notice what he says there in verse 35. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." The bridegroom will be taken away. The way Luke uses that is that that's a violent word. The bridegroom will be taken away violently. Now, what does this mean? The bridegroom will be taken away. It's a direct prophecy back to Isaiah 53. Remember, Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus dying on the cross. So taking away is the very first prediction Jesus gives here of the cross. He's going to be taken away. The bridegroom's going to go to the cross. Isaiah 53:8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." There's that word. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. "As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." The bridegroom's going to be taken away. Where's he going to be taken away? Well, we know that Jesus was sentenced to death by Pilate, and he was taken away outside the city to Golgotha, the hill of the skull, to be crucified. Matthew 27:31. "When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away," sent him away, took him away to be crucified. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, there's going to come a day when my followers are going to mourn. And that day that they're going to mourn is the day I'm taken away. I'm taken away to the cross. So from Good Friday, Jesus hanging on the cross and dying, to Sunday morning when the stone's rolled away, there's going to be mourning. But when Jesus rises from the grave, there's not going to be mourning anymore. And so what he's saying to them is, there's going to come a time when these disciples are going to mourn. But right now is not the time to mourn. Right now is the time to celebrate. So here's the point of this wedding feast analogy. Here's the point. If you're united in faith to Jesus, you experience the fullness of his joy. If you're united in faith to Jesus, you experience the fullness of his joy. United in faith. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, he promises you as the bridegroom fullness of joy. That's what this whole wedding illustration is about the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What did Jesus say to his disciples on the night when he was about to be betrayed? He had those disciples gathered there together, and in John 15:11, he says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Two things about that. My joy, Jesus says, it's my joy. It's a joy I give you. Jesus gives you his joy. It's not a joy you can muster up in yourself. It's not something you can go buy off the shelf at Walmart. It's something that Jesus gives to you as his joy. And then he says that joy will be full. That joy will be overflowing. Psalm 4, 7 through 8. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You've put more joy in my heart. Jesus has given us joy, the fullness of joy. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And then Jesus says again in John 16:22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy from you. When Jesus says nobody can take your joy from you, what he's saying there, it's an indestructible type of joy that nobody can come take from you. So Jesus gives you joy. He gives you fullness of joy. It's a joy that cannot be taken away from you. He gives you fullness of joy deep in your hearts. And so Jesus' point is, listen, I'm hanging out with my disciples right now, giving them fullness of joy as the bridegroom, but there's going to come a day when I'm going to go to the cross, and then they're going to mourn. But even if you look after the cross and you see the disciples fasting in the book of Acts, they're never fasting out of mourning. Nowhere in the rest of the Bible do you ever see anybody fasting out of mourning. Now, they fast when they're deciding on the next spiritual leaders of the church, sending out missionaries when they're making important decisions. But on this side of the cross, it's never a time to mourn because the tomb is empty. And so Jesus has come to give fullness of joy as the bridegroom. Okay, then he expounds upon this illustration, this bridegroom metaphor. And he gives, Luke says there in verse 36, he told them a parable, but it really has three parts. So you can think of it as one parable with three parts or three parables. It's the parable of the new garment, the parable of the new wineskin, and then he has this last one about, in verse 39, about preferring the old wine as opposed to the new. So what do these three parables teach us together? Okay, the key word, so the bridegroom illustration, the bridegroom analogy is fullness of joy. Jesus has come to give you fullness of joy. What do these three parables illustrate for us that Jesus has come to do? So here's the second big thing this morning. Jesus gives you newness of life. Not only does he give you fullness of joy, but he gives you newness of life. So what does he say here? Verse 36, he told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the old will not match. The piece from the new will not match the old. Okay, it doesn't make any sense. Like if I'm wearing a new shirt and I tear a pocket off of this plaid shirt, new, and put it on an old shirt, number one, it's going to make my new shirt look dumb because it's got torn, and it's not going to match my old shirt. So Jesus says, you don't take something new and put it on something old. So that's the first parable. Second parable, he talks about wineskins. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. Okay, here's the thing with wineskins back in that day. They were made out of like tan goat skin. And so when a wineskin was new, it was soft, it was supple. And you would put the new wine in the new wineskin, and then the fermenting process, when the gases begin to build up and it ferments, it could expand the wineskin. And so the wineskin would expand, the new wine would expand with the new wineskin. They would expand together. But if you have an old, brittly, already expanded, used wineskin, and you put new wine in, and it begins to ferment, all it's going to do is it's going to burst that old wineskin. It's just going to crack it open. So what's Jesus saying? What's Jesus saying here? New garment, new wineskin. Jesus is saying, I'm the new. I'm coming and I'm standing in opposition to this man-made system of religion you Pharisees are creating for yourselves. You're trying to earn favor with God by doing these outward acts of fasting. You're trying to puff yourself up and look good to others. That's the old. The old is the man-made system of religion that's joyless. It doesn't bring newness of life. It's basically a man-made attempt to earn favor with God. That's the old. And Jesus is saying the new is me, the one who brings joy, the one who's the very source of your life, the one who brings newness of life. Jesus is basically saying you can't add me on to your life as just an add-on. When I go shop for cars, sometimes I have good experiences shopping for cars, but one of the things I hate about shopping for cars, and you guys have experienced this, it's like after you've decided on the car, you're gonna buy the car, and then you're in there to fill out the paperwork, and what does the person do? They want to sell you all the add-ons. Do you want the bigger GPS? Do you want the low jack? Do you want the bigger stereo system? Do you want tinted windows? Do you want this warranty? And then like page after page, and then by the time you're like, okay, I came in thinking I'm going to spend X amount on this car, and then by the time I leave, I've spent like $2,000 more than what I thought because of all these add-ons. When I was in college, and I used to work for a retail outlet where we had to sell extended warranties, add-ons. Jesus is not an add-on. You can't just add Jesus on as an accessory. No, Jesus is saying, I'm your total source of life. You can't just bottle Jesus up and put him on a shelf. Jesus is either all or nothing. He's your all in all. He is your life. You can't just add him on as an add-on or accessory. He is your very life. Now, here's an implication of this. And this ties into what Jesus had just said. I believe Luke is recording a conversation that's happening with these Pharisees at the same time that they're talking, that they're still meeting in Levi's home with all these Pharisees there with these tax collectors, and they're having this party. But go back up to verse 32. Go back up to verse 32. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's no surprise to me that Jesus talks about repentance and then he goes right into this discussion about new. So here's the point that Jesus is making about newness of life. Your new life in Christ cannot coexist with your old life of sin. Your new life in Christ cannot coexist with your old life of sin. What does it mean to repent? We talked about this last week. To repent means to change, to turn, to have a change of mind, to have a total transformation of life, to walk in newness of life. So if you've repented, you're walking in newness of life, and you can't hold on to the old. You can't hold on to the sin. You've got to abandon those things and reorient your life around Jesus. Pastor Andrew read this earlier in our time of confession, but let me just read it again because Paul gives an argument here in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, here's the point. I love sinning. God loves forgiving. Let's just keep this relationship up for a long time because this is a good thing. The more I keep sinning, the more God keeps forgiving. So I can just live however I want, right? Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism and death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When you repent and trust in Christ, you're walking in the new. You're walking in newness of life. You're abandoning the old. Jesus, or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So when you repent and you walk in newness of life, you're leaving behind the old. Now let me just talk about the old for a moment, because some of you may think the old is that all those flagrant sins and disobedience and all those really bad sins I'm walking away from. Yes. But may I remind you that walking away from the old is also that self-righteous religion and hypocrisy where you're trying to look good to others and earn God's favor by being a good person. Both of those are sins of the old that we need to renounce. So the Pharisees were trusting in their own self-righteousness, fasting as a way to earn favor with God, to look righteous with others. And so their whole identity was wrapped up in trying to earn favor with God by outward religion. Instead, our entire hope, our entire life, our entire existence is in Christ, a person, Jesus, the new. And then in verse 39, he gives one last aspect to this parable. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Okay. I like the old better. I like the old Coke. Don't give me new Coke. I like the old. I don't want to try the new. I'm content with the old. In other words, these Pharisees were rigid in their old. I like the old. I like my man-made religion. I like the fasting. I like the old. I don't want to even try Jesus out as the new. Pharisees were rigid in their love for the old. And here's the sad thing. Many people miss out on the joy of being in Jesus and the newness of life he brings because they would much rather remain in the old and cling to the old and rely upon the old way of sin and self-righteousness. Jesus says it this way in John 3:19 through 20. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. People don't want to come into the light. People don't want to come into the newness of Christ because they love the old. They love the sin. When the light shines upon them, they hate it because they love darkness. So Jesus as the bridegroom has come to bring us fullness of joy. And then he gives this parable to show us that Jesus has come to give us newness of life. Fullness of joy, newness of life. Now you may say, well, what's the third point this morning, Sean? We're done with the passage. We're done with verse 39. Are you going to go into chapter 6? And that's next week. Let me give you the third point this morning, the third way Jesus has come to give us the new. And this ties the whole Bible together. Jesus gives you eternal satisfaction. Okay, in the new covenant, Jesus has come in his death, burial, and resurrection to usher in the new. Right now, if you're with Christ, if you have a relationship with Christ, if you're united with Christ, you can have fullness of joy right now. You can have newness of life right now. And we celebrate that every time we come together and we worship. We celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. And as wonderful as it is right now to have fullness of joy and newness of life, there is still an aspect of the Christian life that we are waiting and expectation, and we are groaning for that final day. What does Paul tell us in Romans 8, 22 through 23? We live in a sinful, broken, fallen world. We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In this fallen world right now, we groan inwardly for Jesus' return. We don't like the sin. We don't like the struggle, the disease, the pain. And if you're a true Christian here this morning, every single one of us yearns, longs, groans for that day when we get to go to heaven. Now, we have joy right now, and we have new life right now, but it's kind of the now and the not yet. We have it now, but we don't have it quite yet. We're groaning. We're waiting. Titus 2:13, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting the second coming. We're awaiting the final resurrection. We're awaiting to see him face to face. John says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We wait, we long, we desire the return of Christ, we desire the end of all things. But what's waiting us? What are we anticipating? Why does Jesus talk about him being the bridegroom, fullness of joy? Why is this talking about a wedding feast? Why all this wedding imagery? Why does Jesus bring it up here? What are we ultimately waiting for? Well, we don't have to guess. We're waiting for the final wedding feast with the Lamb who was slain. And we see this in Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linens, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Right now, we do have fullness of joy. Right now, we do have newness of life. But nothing in all that we experience now compares to that eternal joy, that eternal satisfaction, that eternal newness that we will have in the new heavens and the new earth at the ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb with the bridegroom himself, Jesus Christ in the flesh. If you're a Christian, that's what you're waiting for. Blessed are those who've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's the question. And only you can answer this in the depths of your heart. I can't answer it for you. I can ask the question. Do you have fullness of joy that only Jesus can give? Do you have newness of life that only Jesus can give? And do you have eternal satisfaction knowing that one day you will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus himself? If not, if you said no to all three of those questions, I don't have joy, I don't have new life, and I don't know if I'm going to be in heaven, then what better day than today to nail it down, to make sure you know, to be united in faith to Jesus, to trust in Christ the Lord. He's your only source of joy. He's your only source of life. And he's your only source to get you to that marriage feast in heaven. Is he your Savior and Lord today? If not, then would you receive him? And he stands ready, willing, and able to receive all who would come to him today and say, I don't have joy. I don't have new life. I don't know if I'm going to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven. You can know that for sure today by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. So let me ask you to bow your heads. And would you just spend a few moments in prayer this morning, asking yourself those three questions. Do I have fullness of joy? Do I have newness of life? Will I be at the wedding feast in heaven with Jesus forever? Father, we live in a fallen world where there's not a lot of joy. We live in a fallen world where there's not a lot of newness. We see a lot of pain and suffering all around us. We're living in a worldwide pandemic. We're living in a time where there's an uncertain election coming up in our nation. Everywhere we turn, everything is just crazy around us. And we may wonder at times if you're there. We may wonder, where's the joy? Where's the newness? And we are like what Paul says, we groan inwardly. We sigh inwardly. We complain. We want you to come back soon so we can get out of this mess. And Lord, we don't know when you're returning. Only you know that. But in the meantime, would you give us your fullness of joy? The joy of the Lord is our strength. You've come to give us the fullness of joy. And Lord, we need that joy. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us newness of life, that you've raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. You've given us the newness that comes in being in a relationship with you. And Lord, you've given us the hope of knowing that one day we'll be in heaven, that final marriage supper of the Lamb, but we'll be with you forever when you'll make all things new. Lord, if there's anybody in this room today that's not certain in their heart of hearts that that's true for them, would today be the day where they cry out to you? They confess those sins. They believe in you, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. Lord, give us your joy. Give us your newness. Give us the hope of eternal life as we await your return. Lord, there's many reasons for us to not be joyful. But as Christians, Lord, we need to set the example and be those positive examples of joy to those around us that are looking to us. And so, Lord, we need your grace this week. We need your help this week. Lord, give us just overflowing joy. And let the joy of the Lord be our strength this week for your glory alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.